have heard from the prophet Jeremiah about the troubles that happened to a messenger of God. The story goes on to tell how he was thrown into a well that had nothing but mud in the bottom. He was kept there for quite a while. Lots of troubles to those who tell truth sometimes. And we have the song of God's promise that even in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear nothing because God is with us, from Psalm 23. Now, Galatians 6 through 18 as we come to the end of the letter to the Galatians. Galatians 6, beginning at verse 6, page 975 in the Pew Version. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And I remind any who are attending by live stream that we ask you to register your attendance by informing Jeff Cronenberg of your attendance. We have come now finally to the last portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it's been quite a journey. Hope that we will remember the important lessons that Paul has been teaching. I hope that you will understand how important it is to get the gospel right, and how crucial it is, how dangerous it is to mess up the gospel. And he's going to emphasize that yet again at the very end of this letter. I'll also mention that I think I've made a firm decision to go next into the book of Genesis. I have preached Genesis here, but it's been 10 or 12 years, I'm not sure how long, and many of you were not here. It is a foundational book. There are many other portions of Scripture that I have not preached, but Genesis is a foundational book. It supports the whole structure of the covenant that God has made with his people. And so it's very important to get Genesis right. I hope to help with that as we go forward in the next weeks and months. So now, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, where the first phrase is,
And it's kind of a, it could be a kind of a self-serving phrase, but hope it won't be. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. What's that about? It is clear that Paul is referring to support for the ministry of the word. This is a repeated principle that Paul has said in other places. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And he says in 1 Timothy that the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor there means pay. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So it's the elders who teach in this particular case. And then he says, also in 1 Corinthians 9, supporting the same idea, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." It is for the ox that God is concerned here, isn't it? He says, you've got to pay the ox. And 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now there's an apt name for pastor. Ox. The Reverend Ox. I surely have been called worse. Many pastors, however, are poorly paid. Many, many of them around the world and around even the nation. My mother was very unhappy with me when I told her that I was going into the ministry, because my father, who was a pastor, was not paid well. And she didn't want that from me. I think in years hence from there, she has understood that it's a different thing in our particular connection. Pastors are paid well. When ministers are poorly treated or unpaid well, this can discourage men from preparing for the ministry. I'm happy to say that this congregation is generous toward its pastor. From the first days of its status as a mission to the present, this congregation has always been generous. That was a surprise to me when I left my pastorate in Wilmington, that what this mission was offering was actually a raise. So it was really cool. I think you're going to go plant a church, you go down. But no, it's actually a raise. It's wonderful. But Paul is saying to all and everywhere, take care of your pastor. And our call, when a man gets a call, it says in that call, "In order to free you from worldly care, we promise to provide this much pay." I've known pastors who had to drive a school bus to make ends meet, and others who had other part-time jobs. And it's hard to see how that fits with the phrase, "in order to free you from worldly care." If you're having to make your way through other means, it's not freedom from worldly care. But again, thank you, congregation, for paying well. It's important. Now, Paul moves right on to verse 7, and there's probably a tie-in here when he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Support for the ministry of the word is now combined with the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping with long-term results. For those who were hesitant to share in all good things with those who teach them, Paul reminded them of God's principle of sowing and reaping. Their giving to share in all good things with him who teaches isn't throwing money away. It is like planting seeds. And whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If your focus in this world is on having things, more things, greater things, it's hard for you to give up offerings for the ministry of the word and the care of others. It is easy, but it is dangerous to grow weary in doing good. That's an important phrase here, growing weary in doing good. In the ancient world, the phrase translated grow weary was used for the kind of fear and weariness that a woman experiences during labor just before delivery. It describes a time when the work is hard and painful, but also unfinished and unrewarded. It's easy to give up when you feel like that. But that's exactly when you must hang on and not give up while doing good. The work of the kingdom, you see, is a long-term project. I would compare the work of the kingdom to building a cathedral. Are you going to build a pole barn or a cathedral? Pole barns can be built start to finish in 1 week, I suppose. They say that anyway about themselves. But some cathedrals were started in the high Middle Ages and not completed until the 19th century or even later. For example, in Germany, Ulm Cathedral was started in 1376 and completed in 1890. And the present St. Vitus Cathedral in Prague was started in 1344 and completed in 1929. The kingdom of God, my friends, is a long-term project. It is a basilica, a great edifice where God is enthroned. And your life, and your money, but your life, the product of your life, the whole worth of your life, is a contribution to the kingdom of God. Your place in time, your contribution. Your prayers and your gifts are contributions to the long-term project of the kingdom of God. You are a building block yourself. That's another analogy that Scripture uses. He's building us into an edifice, and we are the stones, the living stones. So don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing what is right, what is good, for you will reap. There will be rewards. There will be that, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord if you do not give up. So that's the big piece there. And then Paul, as he's closing the letter, says in verse 11, he's not quite finished yet, but he thought he was, and now he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." What's that about? Paul's custom, which is typical in the ancient world, was to dictate his letters to a secretary. But he would often personally write a short portion at the end, both to authenticate the letter and to add a personal touch. Other examples of this kind of postscript at the end are found in 1 Corinthians 16 and Colossians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine," he says. "It is the way I write." Paul is telling us that this is a real letter from him. There's no doubt about it, no dispute about it. This letter will be passed around, maybe copied around, but the original bears the mark in his own hand. But now, he thinks, before I close, I have to go back to my central thesis the main message of the whole letter. It says, at the end, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He's saying, I get persecuted because I'm telling you the truth. I get put down. I get dismissed. I get beaten and imprisoned and thrown out because I tell the truth. What's that about in the historical setting of this epistle? Well, listen, under Julius Caesar, Judaism was officially recognized as a legal religion, a policy followed by the first Roman emperor, also Augustus. The ruling Hasmonean dynasty was deposed by the Romans after the Roman Senate declared Herod the Great king of the Jews. And that was in 40 years before Christ. And the Roman province of Egypt was established in 30 BC, and Judea proper, and Samaria, and Idumea became the Roman province of Judea in 6 BC. So Jewish and Roman tensions resulted in several Jewish-Roman wars from 66 to 135, which resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple and the institution of the Jewish tax in 70, and Hadrian's attempt to create a new Roman colony in 130. So around this time, Christianity developed the Second Temple Judaism, and in 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, giving official recognition to Christianity as a legal religion. That's a lot of history, isn't it? But the point is this. At the time of his writing, the Romans were okay with Judaism. If you were Jewish, you weren't persecuted. And if you were Christian, yes, you were persecuted. And Paul is saying, we are not a sect of Judaism. We're not going to go back to the ceremonial law. These people want you to be circumcised so that they can avoid persecution. If you just go along with this Jewish thing and join in with it, you won't be persecuted. And he's saying they only want this in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And Paul is saying, I'm willing to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I'm willing to stand for the gospel. I am not encouraging you. In fact, I'm greatly discouraging you from going back to the ceremonial law so that you can look Jewish and you can avoid persecution. And he says in verse 13 about those people who want to do that, who are leading the Galatians to do that, he says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. The Judaizers can't keep the law. Nobody can. Nobody ever did except Jesus, the Christ. And that's what makes the gospel good news. Someone has done it for you, what you couldn't do. I have used this illustration before, so bear with me. When I lived in Delaware, I visited prisons frequently. And imagine if I was going into the prison and my message to the prisoners as I went into their living quarters was, listen, everybody, I have good news for you. I'm a minister. And I have good news for you. And the good news is this. Be good. Stop being bad. Be good. Be good, everybody. That's not good news. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen to the prisoners, and it doesn't happen to us either, does it? It's not good news to be told to be good. It's good news to be told that although you're not good, somebody else was good. Somebody else lived a perfect, obedient, lawful life, kept all of the law of God for you. And that if you trust in Him, you cling to Him, you throw yourself on His mercy, you will gain all that He accomplished. It will be yours by faith. That is good news. That is something worth telling the bad guys in the prison and the bad people who listen as well. So Paul says, they want to maintain the status of being a legal sect of Judaism to avoid the scandal of the cross. He says, but I don't want to do that. In verse 14, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's not a wooden thing that's out there. It's the work of Christ. I'm boasting in the finished, completed work of Christ in the place of sinners who couldn't do it. I'm boasting in that. And he says, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul wants only to boast in the cross. The cross was an ugly, shameful Roman execution reserved for the worst of the worst. But Paul embraced the cross. For Paul, the cross has removed the allure of the glorious things of the world. And on the other hand, Paul says, Paul's natural love for all the things treasured by him in his previous life has also been killed. It's been crucified. Think of it for a moment, my friends. Paul once enjoyed the prestige of being a very, very highly regarded rabbi. That was the glory that he enjoyed. He tells about it in Philippians 3, 4 through 9. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Perfect timing. Of the people of Israel. Yes, that's the right people. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest group. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that word rubbish is a very graphic word. You can look it up. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, united to him by faith. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which I can never keep, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see what great things Paul lost were crucified to him as he embraced Christ. And then he says it again, he's wrapping it up in verse 15, for neither circumcision, which is what they wanted to sell to the Galatians, neither circumcision counts for anything. It's worthless. It's no good. Nor uncircumcision. I'm not boasting in either way. But what is he boasting in? A new creation. That is, being made new, being born again in Christ by faith. As for all who walk by this rule, the rule of faith in Christ, the rule of not worrying about these other things. All who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And, he says in the last phrase, I think it's really great, upon the Israel of God. What's he saying there? He's saying that the Israel of God consists of all who share the faith of Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Galatians 3, verse 6 through 9, he had said about Abraham, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so in Christ, the physical boundaries of Israel, Old Testament Israel, have been expanded to the whole world. Israel, the territory of Israel, is the whole world. And that's what it says, by the way, what Paul says in Romans 4:13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the land of Israel? No. Heir of the world. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in Christ, the ethnic boundaries of Israel are expanded as the territorial boundaries of Israel are expanded. And in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are the offspring of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Now put those concepts together, and you understand why he says, peace be upon all who follow this rule, even the Israel of God. You are the Israel of God. Sitting here today, you are the Israel of God. You are more Israel than any modern Jew. No matter how observant they are. They may keep kosher. They may worry about turning off their lights before Sabbath begins and on and on and on. You're more Jewish. You're more Israel than any Jew. Any Orthodox, any Hasidic Jew in Brooklyn, you are more Israel than they are. Because you have the covenant fulfilled completely, perfectly in Christ. You have the temple of his resurrected body that he said he would raise in 3 days. Remember that? You have the priesthood in Christ. The book of Hebrews tells you that. You have a final sacrifice in Christ. Again, the book of Hebrews and others tell you that. You have the new Jerusalem promised to you as your home. And you are kosher, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then finally, the apostle says, he's personal here. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. What's he talking about there? He says, I don't need any more trouble. I'm writing to you to try to clear up this matter. I'm trying to set you straight. I'm trying to give you the gospel. I'm paying a price for it. You'll pay a price for it. He says, I have already paid a price for it. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul could lift up his tunic and show marks. Whip marks. Stone marks. Bruises and beatings marks. Gashes that have healed marks. He tells about that in
2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, he says about himself, far greater labors, far more imprisonments than anybody else, with countless beatings and often near death. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Yes, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. We should be willing to suffer if needs be. We should be willing to suffer. Paul was broke sometimes, and so I think he has every right to say, make sure you pay those who teach you. But he was willing to be broke. And young men who are considering the possibility of a ministry, be willing to pay a price. You add up your salary, what it might have been if you did something else, something more lucrative, and your salary, if you choose to be in the ministry, it is worth it. God will take care of you. Then finally, he ends with this beautiful phrase, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Amen.
Remember at the beginning of this letter? How his pen was red hot because the Galatians had accepted an alternative version of how a person can be saved. The addition of works. And Paul said there's not another gospel, there's only one. It is no good news that you were saved by Christ plus obedience. It is no good news that you were saved by Christ plus indulgences. Or plus anything. Curses on Paul if he teaches anything that contradicted what he taught at first. Curses on an angel from heaven, he said, if he announces anything that contradicted what Paul received and taught at first to the Galatians. There is only one message that delivers us from the present evil age. It is applied by the instrument of faith alone. It is the gospel, the good news. It is your faith and your assurance. This is the only gospel. Believe it and you are saved. Do not believe and you remain under condemnation. So I, together with the apostle, urge you to believe. To those who have believed, continue to believe. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this stern and yet gracious letter of the Apostle Paul, who had earned the right to say such things abundantly. We pray that we will be faithful to the gospel, even crucifying the world to ourselves and ourselves to the world, as he said, that we might serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.